turn to Mark chapter 1. I'll be preaching from Mark again this morning as we continue our sermon series in that book. The whole human race lives in a very unnatural state of affairs. We live from day to day with almost no awareness of God. That is unnatural. Didn't say it was uncommon. It's totally common. But it's completely unnatural. We were created to live in communion with God. And it's remarkable how great the distance is between us and God. The prophets tell us what the problem is, that our sins have separated us from God. Sin has caused us to withdraw from Him and Him from us. We are left to live as beasts who know nothing of God. It's a most unnatural state of affairs for human beings. But we have been learning from the Gospel of Mark the good news. Mark tells us that the Son of God came into the world to restore us to God. God's eternal Son actually became one of us that He might be among us as one who, unlike us, actually does live under the rule of God in communion with God. He establishes the kingdom of God, a kingdom of righteousness for us, so that we in that kingdom can be reconciled to God and live under His rule as our God again. So He brings the kingdom to us. He brings that rule to us. By His coming as God the Son, Jesus reveals God to us. By looking at Him, we're able to see what God is like and to learn of God, to see what He is really like. Even though Jesus was in human flesh, He was nevertheless God with us. What I have in mind for the next sermons in Mark is following titles showing how He brings God here among us in ways that He was not here for us to perceive. And Jesus brought the presence of God in ways that we can perceive. There's a sense in which God is everywhere, but there's a sense in which He was not with us, in the way of ruling over us and us willingly obeying Him. And Jesus brings that presence of God to us so that we can then lay hold of it. And that's what the good news is. So as we're going through Mark, what we're going to see, okay, today we're looking in Mark 1, 21 through 28, that with Christ, the authority of God is here. Okay, the authority that was not here, people were living their own way. In Jesus, it's here. Again, He lives for God, and those who in Him come to Him live for God again. With Christ, the compassion of God is here. Mark 1, 29 through 34. With Christ, the agenda of God is here. We see what His purposes are in Christ. Mark 1, 29 through 34. I'm sorry, 35 through 39. With Christ, the willingness of God to save is here. Mark 1, 40 through 45. With Christ, the forgiveness of God is here among us. Mark 2, 1 through 17. See, people that are not forgiven, they are estranged from the forgiveness of God. Christ brings the forgiveness of God to us. He is God who forgives, and in Him we have forgiveness. With Christ, the presence of God is here. Mark 2, 18 through 22. With Christ, the Sabbath rest of God is here. Mark 2, 23 through 28. Now, I won't promise to stick totally to that future schedule, but that's more or less where we're headed in this sermon series in Mark. The focus will be on seeing how God has come near to us in Christ so that we can see Him better and know Him better as our God and Savior, or even can know Him at all as our God and Savior. Today in Mark 1, 21 through 28, we see how people were gripped by the authority of God, which was present in their midst in Christ. The question for you as we look at this is whether you have seen the authority of God in Christ. Have you seen that authority in Him is the rule among men, the rule of God among men? I will begin by reading the passage and then we'll look at it more closely. So here is the Holy Word of God. Give attention to the reading of God's Word. Mark 1:21 and following. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. May the Lord be pleased to add his blessing to the reading of his word. So it was a Sabbath day there at Capernaum. And the congregation at the synagogue in Capernaum was gathering for that weekly holy convocation that Moses appointed in all their dwellings back in Leviticus. These weekly meetings had been neglected along with many other ordinances of God prior to the exile. But during the Babylonian exile, the Jews' synagogue worship had been restored. And their synagogues were found all over Palestine and the places where the Jews were dispersed among the nations. Places like Egypt and all over the world, there were synagogues of the Jews wherever there were 10 Jewish men to start one. Now the synagogue at Capernaum was a large one. Capernaum being at the heart of one of the most populated areas in Palestine. Perhaps that's one of the reasons that Jesus went here to begin his ministry. It was a very densely populated area. And the whole surrounding region, there were lots of people around here. But it was also far away from the places where there were the civil leaders that might come and bring opposition. John had already run into that opposition with Herod. He was far away from those headquarter kind of places. But this the foundation of the synagogue. Well, first, I should say that Capernaum, Jesus said it would be destroyed, and it was laid so level with the ground that they didn't even know where it was for a number of years. But it was dug up. I don't remember when it was. It was some time ago. But they dug it up and they found a great limestone synagogue there at Capernaum. It was there probably built after Jesus was around. But the earlier one also, there was a foundation appeared to be of that synagogue underneath. And it was a large structure because there were lots of people that were in this area. So here the people are, as they gathered, they did not know what they were about to encounter on that otherwise ordinary Sabbath day. It was the normal practice for the rulers or the elders of the synagogue, ruling elders, to invite any rabbis who were in the area to read the word and preach to the congregation. And today they had invited Jesus of Nazareth to teach. Jesus and a handful of his disciples, he'd only called a few of them at this time, but it says they went to Capernaum, had just arrived in town, so he was probably not all that well known yet there. I mean, people had heard of him, most probably. They had some interest, and their interest was piqued to hear what he had to say. But they didn't know that this day they would be struck with astonishment and fear at his very presence among them. They would be confronted with the authority of the eternal God in their midst that would be seen in Jesus, the Son of God. they would be struck with his authority in two ways that we'll see this morning. Let's look at the first one. First, the authority of God confronted them in the teaching of Jesus. Mark tells us right from the get-go in verse 22 that they were astonished at his teaching. Now that word astonished is a very strong word. In fact, it means to strike or to hit. It's when you're struck by something. It hits you. It jolts you. And the idea is a blow that knocks you out of your normal state of mind. You're going along as things are normal, and then you're jolted because of something that grips you and takes hold of you. Speaks of a reaction of both fear and alarm. Mark uses a number of words like that throughout his gospel to talk about reaction to the presence of the Son of God among his people. Mark tells us what it was that struck them. It was the authority with which Jesus of Nazareth spoke. Verse 22 reads, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Now this could be taken in two ways. Was the authority of Jesus striking to them because there was a deficiency? Something wrong with the way that the scribes were teaching? Something that should have been in their teaching that was not in their teaching? Is that how it was different, how it was with authority? Or was there an authority in his teaching that would not have been appropriate to be found in the teaching of the scribes, even if they were teaching the way they should? I think that Jesus' teaching was distinctive in both ways. There was both an authority in Jesus' teaching that should have been present in the scribes' teaching and was not. And there was also an authority that didn't belong to anyone's teaching other than the Son of God that separated his teaching from even the best preaching that might have been brought. So let's look at these. Let's examine these a little more closely. It's helpful for us to know what preaching should be and also what it should not be. So let's look at the authority that ought to be in preaching first that is often not there. First, the Word of God should be preached instead of the Word of men. So what is preached is very, very important. Paul emphasizes this in Timothy when he tells him to preach the Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, that is the thing that's to be preached, the Word of God and not something else. Paul there warns people in that text that people will turn away from sound. He warns Timothy that people will turn away from sound doctrine. They will want to hear something else, something that soothes them and tickles their ears rather than something that is from the authority of the Most High God. This has always been an issue, that scribes and preachers will capitulate to that sort of teaching that is called for. As God's people, you need the Word of God. You don't need psychology. You don't need pep talks. You need Holy Scriptures. You need the Word of God to confront you in your life and to break into your life and to transform you and bring His truth home to your heart. The scribes would often talk about matters that were not in the Word. They would talk about Jewish traditions, ceremonies that had been added to the Word of God. And they would talk about different ideas about which ceremonies were right at which times, or genealogical questions. Jewish fables, as they're called sometimes by the apostles. In our day, preachers will take up a subject such as how to build up your self-esteem. The Bible tells us that we need to have less self-esteem. We need to have esteem for God, not for ourselves. We're so focused on ourselves today. And it's preached, actually, out of psychology books in pulpits about how to build up your self-esteem, the very thing that we don't need, that the Word of God confronts. We need to find our life in God, not in ourselves. And you see, this kind of thing is very common in our day, that not the Word of God, but something else is preached. The subjects can seem important to a congregation. Preacher will talk about how God wants you to be rich. Now, that seems very important. Let's go and listen to that. You see? And you hear that instead of a message from God's Word. It's a message from man. There's no encounter with God and His authority, just with human notions. The thing is, we like that because we shy away from what confronts us, from a message with authority that we can't decide about, one that tells us it's this way and not that way. We don't like God telling us what to do and think. I want to be free to do and think what I want to think. But you see, it's the preacher's task to bring a message from God's Word. All that he says to believe and do in the Scriptures should be brought to God's people. And secondly, the Word should be preached with urgency, as if it really is the Word of God, because it is the Word of God. It is to be preached with authority as that which must be believed and obeyed. What did Paul tell Timothy also in that passage in 2 Timothy 4:2? He said, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. The preacher is seeking to drive home truth to hearers to be believed and obeyed. He is not there to set forth curious ideas to contemplate, but truth from God that is to be believed and obeyed. Preachers should not be ordained if they don't believe the Word. Some of the scribes were Sadducees in the day of Jesus. They didn't believe in stuff like the resurrection or angels or really in the afterlife, where they didn't believe in the resurrection. They were like guys that were the social do-gooders, that were preachers in the church that said, hey, we should love each other. Well, we should, that's true. But that was all they said. They didn't talk about eternal life. They didn't talk about really dealing with reconciliation with God. They didn't tell people, give them hope beyond this world or warn them of the judgment to come. There are many like that today. If they preach about hell at all, it's in a very uncertain and doubtful way. Well, it could be, you know, but probably, you know, they start to modify about it. They don't preach about it with urgency as one who's trying to deliver people from hell, as one who's warning them that they're going to go there if they do not believe. This preaching is weak and ineffectual. They won't preach about the fall of man. They won't preach about the depravity of man, his total inability to save himself, but that, hey, you can lift yourself up, you can pick yourself up with these methods or techniques or whatever. They will not declare that there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ, but that there are many different ways that people can come, and they all have their own path, and they're on their journey, and I'm on my journey, and all this, and not that journey's wrong, and this journey's right. Jesus is the way. That's the journey we have to take. There's no other way. We perish if we don't go in His way. You see, we don't like that authoritative urgency that says, this is what must be. These things are preached as if they're not, sometimes they're preached, but as if they're not really true. And they don't really matter and have implication in your life. And so with the commandments. Many do not press them upon the congregation because they're not gripped by the fact that they're from God. They will not preach against sexual immorality, abortion, homosexuality. Somebody might get offended. Sabbath breaking, abuse of the poor. Rich people might get mad. Pride, covetousness, idolatry. The proper biblical role distinctions between a man and a woman. And then even if these things are spoken of, they're presented more as good advice, as the authoritative Word of God. Not with an urgency. A preacher needs to realize that he is appointed as a herald, not to speak for himself, but in God's stead. Paul captures this in his words in 2 Corinthians 5:20 when he says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We're God's voice pleading with you. We implore you, he says, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. There's an urgency. Preaching with authority often uses the second person imperative. it says, be reconciled to God, instead of we ought to be reconciled to God. You can say we ought to be reconciled, we ought to be, but it also says, you be reconciled to God, as God speaking in God's stead. That was a thing that was not going on with the scribes in Jesus' day. They would often come and talk about what Hillel said and Shammai said, and talk about some obscure thing that, you know, maybe it's this way, maybe it's that way, and get everybody, oh, that was really interesting, you know. No, nobody heard from God. The third thing is that preaching should be with unction, the power of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 2:4, Paul says that his speech was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He says he wasn't all that eloquent. But the thing is that God's word got through as God's word. This is something that cannot be forced, but something that ought to be prayed for, the effectual working of God's Spirit when the word is preached. When God is judging his church, he often withdraws this blessing, at least in a degree. It can't be worked up by human effort, but it's found through earnest repentance and prayer that God would visit us with his Spirit. You all need to be praying earnestly that this would be so. When preaching happens and there is no conviction of sin in heart, there is no humbling of sinners, there is no trembling before God, there is no comfort of salvation, no edification and building up of the saints where their lives are changed, no sense that God has spoken, then the Holy Spirit is not working through that preaching. Even if the preaching is done in the right manner, if the Spirit is not there, it is ineffectual. When this is so, get on your knees and pray, both for the hearers and for the preachers. Those are the things that ought to be in preaching, and that often are not. Jesus' preaching was different because it was not like the scribes in the ways that the scribes should have been preaching. But now let's look at the other part, the authority that was in Jesus' preaching that sets it apart from even the best preaching of ordinary ministers or ordinary scribes. First, there was in his preaching prophetic authority. He had the authority that prophets and apostles have to bring forth new truth from God that had never been heard before. Ordinary preachers cannot bring forth new revelation from God. If they attempt to do so, you should run the other way. The congregation at Capernaum heard the message we saw that Jesus was declaring, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what we were told in before earlier in Mark that he preached, so I assume that's what he preached here. And he was telling them something, God was doing something among them that he knew prophetically that an ordinary preacher would only know through hearing it from a prophet. Jesus preached that as a direct revelation from God, not as something that was proclaimed in Scripture. When he warned about the coming destruction of Jerusalem that was to come in 70 AD because of the Jews' rejection of him, he was setting forth new revelation. He said the temple, that not one stone would be left upon another. He spoke that prophetically. When Isaiah proclaimed in his day that Assyria would conquer all of Israel right up to the gates of Jerusalem, that was a prophecy that he received directly from the Lord, not an exposition of Scripture that had been given by God before. When Isaiah said that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, that was prophecy. It was not something that he already that was already written in the Word. When Moses gave the pattern of how the tabernacle was to be built, that was prophecy from God. Okay, but so Jesus had that prophetic kind of authority that you wouldn't have expected or wanted an ordinary scribe to pretend to. But Jesus had another kind of authority that was his and his alone. He had the authority to preach as though he himself was a source of truth. When the prophets gave divine revelation, they would say, "Thus says the Lord." And then they would give their prophetic word. Moses would say, "Be careful to do it according to the pattern that God has given us." You see, because it was from God. But when Jesus preached, he didn't say, "Thus says the Lord." Why? Because he was the Lord. Instead, he said, I say to you. Read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. I say to you. Over and over, he says it. You've heard it said, but I say to you. He spoke as one who is giving out his own commandments, because all the commandments in the Word of God are his own commandments. He spoke as one who is going to judge, because it was his judgment that he was describing. He was the one that was appointed to judge both the living and the dead. At his trial before the high priest, they were offended when he told them that they would see him coming in the clouds of heaven to judge the world. And that God's chariot in the clouds, that was a divine judgment of God that was revealed that way. They said, blasphemy, because only God, only the Lord is the one who comes in the clouds to judge. But he spoke as if he was Lord, because he is the Lord who judges, you see. No one else could speak in this kind of authority, with this kind of authority. So the congregation at Capernaum heard something of this kind of authority when Jesus taught at the synagogue, and they were astonished. They were struck with awe and with terror. It struck them with awe. And I want to tell you that it is important for you to be astonished, to be struck by the authority of the living God. And what I said at the beginning, we're in an unnatural state because we're so detached from God. We need to be struck by the authority of the living God. I want to tell you that it's important for you to be so. Truly, this is what makes all the difference in whether you have had true dealings with the living God or if you're just playing religion. This is the difference. The authority of God. Is it present in His Word? Jesus Himself calls it hearing the voice of the Son of God. In John 10, 26 through 28, He says to some, but you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. You haven't had real dealings with God. You're not of my sheep. He says, as I said to you, why? What are His sheep? What characterizes them? My sheep hear my voice. Now, they all heard His voice. They all heard Him talking. He's meaning something much richer here. He's talking about, they hear my voice as the Son of God. They hear my voice with the authority that my voice carries. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. For them, His word was not only authority, but the authority of God. They cannot go on the same as before. When you've heard His word, you can't go on the same toward that word. God has spoken into their lives and they cannot dismiss it. I like the way the Lord describes this in Isaiah 66:2. It says, who are my people? Who is it that I look upon? It says, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Somebody that heard the word of God, they aren't there to fight against the word. It's the word of God. They tremble before the word of God and are of a contrite spirit. When Jesus came among us, He came to reconcile us to God. We had rejected God's authority, but He came bringing that authority among us again. You see, His presence brings His authority in a way that we can get hold of it, that we can see it, that we can engage with it. In Him, we have God speaking to us and God ruling us. It changes everything. Examine yourself. Do you receive the Word of God as the Word of God? That would be the question. Do you see that you must have Christ to be saved? Do you believe that all will go to hell who do not believe in Christ? Are you able to go on in your sin without repentance, as if what God says is of no consequence and doesn't really matter much? Can you hear the promises of God and not be encouraged in your soul that God will do all that He has spoken concerning all those who believe? If not, then you need to come to Christ believing that He is God with us, believing that He is God crucified for our sins and raised for our justification, believing that he will reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. Really believing that. Really, really believing that. Believing that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And look now, there's a second way that this authority was revealed on that day at the synagogue in Capernaum. There was someone present who fully recognized the divine authority of our Lord Jesus as he preached that day. It was an unclean spirit who had taken possession of a man that was in the congregation that day. This unclean spirit could not bear to be in the presence of the Son of God, and therefore cried out in protest in verses 23 and 24. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Just by being present, Jesus was causing great disturbance to this demon, which knew that Jesus had come to destroy the devil and all of his hosts. Even though the people, even Jesus' disciples, were still scratching their heads and trying to figure out who Jesus was, the unclean spirit had no doubt. Even the demons believe and tremble. The spirit knew that it had absolutely nothing in common with Jesus. "What do we have to do with you?" it said. "We've got nothing in common." Now this just goes to show that it's not enough merely to recognize the authority of the Son of God. Many people here were confronted with the authority of the Son of God. It got home to them that were in the synagogue. Now there were probably some of them that weren't. They were there, you know, it's kind of, hey, you know, they didn't even notice. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe they all did. But there are always people like that. There were certainly people that afterward forgot everything and walked away, and it made no impression on them either way. But this unclean spirit, you see, its reaction reminds us that there are two reactions to Christ's authority. There were two in the congregation that day. All of them were astonished and amazed and in awe, but some wanted to run away, while others wanted to cautiously and reverently draw near. You were repulsed or you were attracted. And one of the ways that people, when they're repulsed, was that they would do the thing I was talking about where they kind of forget it and ignore it and walk away indifferent. But the unclean spirit represents those who are repulsed. The more they saw of the Son of God, of who he actually was, the more they would act in revulsion to him. You see, the Spirit knew who he was more than the people who were just learning who he was. But as they grew in their understanding of who he was, then their opposition to him would grow stronger and stronger. The ones who were attracted, on the other hand, were those in whom the Holy Spirit was at work. They were sweetly drawn to Christ, and they were afraid. They were also attracted. They wanted to come. They wanted to come near. They wanted to learn of him. The unclean spirit saw more fully who Christ was than the others. And that's why his reaction was so strong. The reaction of others would grow stronger as they learned more and more of who this one was that had come in their midst. Either repulsion or attraction. But here we see God's authority revealed in the Son of God in the second way that it's revealed in our text. His authority is seen in commanding this unclean spirit. We're told in Jude 1:9 that even Michael the archangel did not rebuke Satan himself, but he said rather, "The Lord rebuke you." But the preacher at the synagogue on this Sabbath day at Capernaum had no hesitation because he was the very Son of God. He was the sovereign Lord. And verse 25 says, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' Truly, this was a command of God and not of man." The demon despised the command, but he was constrained to comply against his will. And it says, 26, "And the unclean spirit, when the unclean spirit had convulsed him," it was his last thrush, "when he convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him." It was clear from the reaction and the terrible shriek that the unclean spirit did not want to obey, but had no choice because a divine order and command had been given. There were no spells. There were no incantations. There was no whiffle dust, just a direct order from the living Son of God who has all authority in heaven and earth. Be sure that you see the implications of this. The congregation did. The congregation at Capernaum was amazed. Mark tells us their reaction in verse 27. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." There was an authority among them that they had never seen before, an authority that could command an unclean spirit and have it obey, force it to obey. Such an authority was sovereign and unlimited. This is the authority that is sovereign in all things, that commands all, that commanded even the world to come into being in the first place. This is the authority of the Son of God that he brought back into our purview, into our world that had been blinded by sin. Right here in this synagogue, the world was confronted with this authority that had been, the world had been suppressing and ignoring for so long. By Jesus' presence in the world as the Son of God, the reality of the eternal God has been brought into our purview again. As J.M. Robinson says, "Jesus' exorcisms affirm that God is gaining control over an estranged and hostile creation which was subject to Satan's invasion and rule. A greater authority than Satan is here." And I say to you that right here in this text, you are confronted by this authority of the living God. It is like no other. This is the one who can crush the head of the serpent that was prophesied of old, who would come and crush Satan's head in Genesis 3:15. Here is the one who has authority to cast into hell forever and ever, and the one who has authority to redeem and save all who come to him. It is an authority that you are utterly foolish, foolish beyond all measure, to ignore. Here it is, revealed in Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God become flesh, in a way that we can all see and that we can all understand. By him, the rule of God is brought among us so that we can be restored to God through him as our mediator. As God, he is the one who reigns. And as man, he is the one who leads us in the way under that rule again. What a wonderful authority he has. What a wonderful combination of God and man. The man who wholly submits to God even to the point of death on the cross. And the Son of God who commands demons and they obey him. Who casts out the wicked and they respond. What is the appropriate response to what is revealed here to you? To all of you, each one of you, what is the response that you should have? The revelation of such authority calls for your worship. To come before God in adoring adoration and praise as the Great One, the Majesty on High. Psalm 145 that we picked up last week as our Psalm of Focus. "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness." Do you praise the living God? Do you praise him? Not just do you kind of sing along. Do you praise God? Do you bring a heart before God that sees and beholds his greatness and majesty and that worships and adores and magnifies him? Nothing short of daily praise forever is appropriate for God. Here's the one who called us into being. Here's the one who gave us all that we have. Your life is not right if your life is without praise to the living God. Here is the numinous, the divine otherness, before which all is lost and in which all is found. The Holy One, the all in all, by whom are all things and for whom and to whom are all things, to whom be the glory and honor forever and ever, and apart from whom there is no lasting happiness. He is the great one to be praised. The revelation of such authority calls for a complete reorientation of your life. Secondly, calls for your praise. It calls for a reorientation of your life. He is the sovereign one to whom you are to be wholly, entirely devoted. Mark 8:34, he said, it says of him, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Only that is appropriate. Your life is to be entirely for him. Nothing else is fitting for you as a creature. Disobedience is out of the question. Spending and being spent from him is your calling, lost in his greatness and authority. All else is empty. If you're sick, it is from him. If you're impoverished, it is for him. You're his servant. You're there to glorify him in your poverty. If you're rich, it's for him. You're there to glorify him with your riches. All is for him. Your life is for him. There's nothing to complain about. You're his servant. If he brings you death, if he brings you suffering, it is for him. It's all his. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow him. It's not about you. It's about him. That's the calling when we are confronted with this one who has all authority in heaven and earth. Everything else is empty. Ecclesiastes. Everything else is vanity. All is vanity under the sun. The whole of man is to keep the commandments of God, to glorify him. There is none other to live for. God in Christ has come to take his place in our lives, to establish the rule of God in all of our lives again, who are his people. But because you have failed to honor his greatness, it is also for you to plead his mercy. You have every reason to plead for mercy and hope, because even as our text gives indication, Christ has come to destroy Satan, who led us into rebellion. Do you see what he's doing here by driving out Satan? He's freeing people to be able to come and serve him again, to come into this right relationship with him as the supreme authority that we're talking about. We're in bondage away from that rule, away from that supreme authority. And he breaks Satan's power and casts him out so that we can come to God again. And so we have every reason, if that's what he came to do, to believe that he is here to help us do that. He came actually to save us and to take us from over here away from God and bring us back to God again where we rightly belong. You have hope, you see. He came to destroy Satan who led us into rebellion, to release us from bondage. As it says in Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, we have bodies, we have blood in our veins, he himself likewise shared in the same. He became true human flesh with blood in his veins. Okay? He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. That's what he came. That power is here to set people free from that oppressing power of Satan and to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He is here, as we've seen in Mark, to do what? To establish the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, where God rules in the lives of men. He is the first one in that kingdom to be ruled as perfectly righteous before God, as one whose whole life is for God in his human flesh. And he brings us, he came to bring us into that kingdom with him. Mark 1:15, he calls us to repent and believe this good news of the kingdom for sinners that we can enter by his grace. As our representative, he has established the kingdom and has called us to repent of our sins and to believe in him. And we know that he has been offered to atone for the sins of all the people in this kingdom of God, that we who are sinners might be received through his offering. Hebrews 9:11 through 12 says, "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." He didn't come to do something in a temple that was made with man's hands, that was only a symbol and a pattern. You know, verse 12, "Not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained what, brothers and sisters?" Do you know the next words? "Having obtained eternal redemption." Eternal redemption. Price paid for sin forever. Period. Done. Covered. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, the eternal God who has all heaven and earth has made the way of reconciliation, has promised that all who come to him will be received. John 6:37, he said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." So he reveals his authority. He revealed his authority here at Capernaum to the people that were in the synagogue that day and to all the people that read about it thereafter. That authority was revealed in order to declare to us that he has come to save sinners. He reveals his authority not just as a show, but to bring us back to the living God. He enables us to see God's glory and God's sovereignty to which we had been blinded, so that you can come to him, worshiping him, serving him, obeying him, trusting in his mercy that he has promised forever. The authority of God is here, and it calls for your response. Please stand. O Lord our God, we praise you that you are the supreme God who rules over all things. So supreme, Lord, to all that we know in this created world and in even other worlds that you created in the principalities and powers of the air. You are the supreme one. You are over all, Lord. You are the creator and we all are the creature. We praise you, O Lord, for your glory and your majesty. There is no one like you, Lord. All praise and honor is due to you. Lord, forgive us for being so caught up in our wee affairs that we have, Lord, the little things that we are so worked up about, Lord. Help us to become lost in your greatness and glory, that we might be able to serve you here, that we might be able to honor you and to bring glory to your name that you have called for. Oh, Lord, we thank you so much that you did not leave us to flounder in bondage and in our own way and under Satan's dominion, but you came to cast out the devil and to raise us up again as your people. Lord, this great kingdom that Jesus Christ brought, he said it's good news. Believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. And we pray, O Lord, that we would hear the voice of the Son of God, not just a sounds of words, but the very root of that, the authority in that voice, that it's your voice, and that it would come to us, Lord, with power, and that it would shake us, Lord, that it would strike us, that we would be in awe before you appropriately. Oh, Father, work in your church, Lord. Bless the preaching of the word as it goes out in the world. The missionaries that have gone to declare the gospel. Father, Turn preachers back to you, Lord. So many that are preaching man's words, man's ideas, and not God's word. Oh, Lord, deliver us from that. Help us to preach with authority. Help us to preach as in your stead. Help us to preach with unction, Lord, that people might be saved. Father, pour out your Spirit on this land. Father, it is a land of darkness. We need you to come and visit us. Oh, Lord, show your mighty hand. Bring forth your power and grace among your people. Oh, Lord, our eyes are upon you. We have no one else to turn to. Yours is the majesty and the kingdom and the power. There is no one else. Thank you, O Lord, for your marvelous grace that has done all of this for us, that has shown us your authority, that we might be drawn to it, Lord. Oh, pray that we would be drawn. Let us not be repulsed. Let us be drawn, Lord. Work in our lives, Father. Bring us near, nearer and nearer. Oh, Lord, conform us to your ways. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. We should be so very glad for the authority of Jesus Christ. In John 17:3, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." As the Son of God, he has all authority that belongs to God. He is God. But even God does not have authority to do what is contrary to his own nature. And so it was necessary, and it was only because Jesus died on the cross that he was given authority to give us eternal life. There was no means for eternal life until Jesus went to the cross for us. God could not give eternal life apart from himself going and dying on the cross. That's what we celebrate at the Lord's table, that he has come and that he has done this. We rejoice in the offering that Jesus made for us of his own body and blood to atone for our sins, that we might have life through him. Matthew 26:26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" In eating and drinking, we are to rejoice in what our Savior did for us and how it gave him authority to secure our pardon. Let us eat with thanksgiving to him for so great a sacrifice and praise him for so worthy a sacrifice that can truly secure our pardon. Let us seek in eating to be nourished up in God so that we know him, even that we know his divine authority that rules over all, and that delivers us from the power of sin and death and Satan. Seek that you might experience the delivering power and authority in your life today and in the week to come. Here is the authority that crushes Satan in his kingdom. But keep in mind that he has authority at this table as well, and there are things that he requires. You should not come if you're not a communicant member of a faithful church in good standing. You should not come if there is deliberate rebellion in you that you have not repented of. That would be to deny God as God, to act as if his authority is no authority, and he will punish anyone that does that. Nevertheless, all the while, he calls out to us to come to him for life. He calls all to come and live. If you do, then unite with his church, and then you can joyfully come to the blessing of this table each week. Let's ask the Lord to bless us as we prepare to come. O Lord our God, as we prepare to come to this table, we thank you for the bread and the wine that you have appointed to represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was crucified for us, and that by this eternal redemption was accomplished. He has paid the full penalty of our sins. There is no other payment that is necessary. We pray, Lord, that we would come with confidence, knowing that justice is satisfied when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, satisfied concerning us, so that we are delivered from judgment. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to come humbly, that we would be those who are of a broken and contrite heart and who tremble at your word. Father, that you would look upon us and that you would receive us as your servants and your disciples. Father, we know that we don't know half of what it means, really, to deny ourselves and follow you. We don't do very well at that at all. Father, we're all thinking our life is our own. But Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, more and more to grow up in that faith, to grow up in our walk. Father, one of the reasons we come to this table, not because we have already arrived, but because we desire your aid. And we look to you for grace, Lord. We look to be nourished up that we may live unto you more and more faithfully and fully. Oh, Father, forgive us for all of the ways that we come short. Father, we have great need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Apply it to us, we pray. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of what he did right here at this table, what security it gives to us, what assurance it gives that we are indeed forgiven of our sins. Father, visit us now. Visit us with your divine authority. Speak to us, Lord, of what you have done for us. Speak to us of what you have called us to do. Speak to us of your promises. Oh, Father, visit us now. By your Holy Spirit, we pray, even as we partake of the bread and wine together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.